So turn to Psalm 37. Last week we didn't have time to read the whole thing. Today we do. And so we'll begin by reading Psalm 37 of David. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward doers of unrighteousness, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in Yahweh and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to Yahweh, trust in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. Be still in Yahweh, and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out schemes of wickedness. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil doing, for evildoers will be cut off. But those who hope for Yahweh, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully at his place, and he will not be there. But the lowly will inherit the land, and will delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked schemes against the righteous, and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked will be broken, but Yahweh sustains the righteous. Yahweh knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will be satisfied. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of Yahweh will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. In smoke they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The footsteps of a man are established by Yahweh, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because Yahweh is the one who sustains his hand. I was young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his seed is a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will dwell forever. For Yahweh loves justice, and he will not forsake his holy ones. They are kept forever, but the seed of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. And the law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to put him to death. Yahweh will not forsake him in his hand. He will not condemn him when he is judged. Hope for Yahweh and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. And then he passed away, and behold, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Observe the blameless man, and behold the upright. For the man of peace will have a posterity, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from Yahweh. He is their strength in time of distress. Yahweh helps them and protects them. He protects them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you this morning once again in Psalm 37. And every week that goes by, we're just exposed to more and more of the riches of this psalm. And it seems that the deeper we dig, the more deeply we go, the more treasure there is. And so I pray that today we would unearth yet more gems and truths that would satisfy our souls with your goodness, would lead us to our knees to worship you, and would make us better servants of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Before I started in on Psalm 37, and I had decided, because I just love it, and I read it through, and I had originally prepared one lesson, and I just said, I can't do it. That's too bad. We're just going to stay in it. And if I teach this down to just three of us here, then so be it. But as I've gone through it, it just keeps opening more and more truths over and over again. It's phenomenal. And yet, you heard in here, many themes are repeated, but it doesn't mean we just look at them once. My theory of when God repeats something is that he wants you to look at it as many times as he said it. So, the verses we're considering this morning, verses 21 and 22, and this is lesson number 9 in Psalm 37. Here's the lesson. The wicked take and the righteous give. The wicked take and the righteous give, from verses 21 and 22. Now, I said it's called the wicked take and the righteous give, but this is our first run at it. This is our initial understanding. So later on, I'm going to add to that. But for now, the wicked take and the righteous give. Now, verses 21 and 22 are clearly meant to be a unit. They're both in the acrostic, starting with the Hebrew letter lamed, which is kind of like our L. And there's a tight chiastic structure that links these verses together. And we've talked about chiastic structure before. And here it is. Verse 21, the wicked borrows and does not pay back. There's a parallel mirror image, the end of verse 22. Those cursed by him will be cut off. So the outside of the chiastic structure speaks of the wicked, those who don't know God. The inside, in the verse 21, but the righteous is gracious and gives, for those blessed by him will inherit the land. So you can see very clearly that's a different group of people. The A portions, beginning and end, speak of the wicked. The B portions in the middle speak of the righteous. So these two verses are clearly joined. They're just absolutely conjoined together. But that's where it becomes very mysterious, because verse 21 seems to have nothing to do with verse 22. They're completely different topics. It's like, if I could take a little bit of poetic license here. Basically, it says, bad people borrow money and don't pay it back, while good people give a lot, because the ones blessed by God will inherit the land and the cursed by him will be cut off. It makes no sense. That would get an F minus in English class for clarity. It doesn't make any sense. And then on top of that, why is a psalm that is about serious, serious things like the destinies of the righteous and the destinies of the wicked, why does it seem to suddenly turn to financial practices of the man who borrows some money and didn't pay it back, and that the difference is that the righteous man is gracious and gives freely? Why do we suddenly get that mundane? For example, consider the descriptions of the wicked elsewhere just in this psalm. They're big. Schemes of wickedness in verse 7. Wicked schemes against the righteous, verse 12. Hating the righteous, verse 12. Oppressing the afflicted and the needy, verse 14. Killing the righteous, verse 14. Spying on the righteous to seek his death, verse 32. And the wicked man, when he borrows $5 from you, he didn't pay it back. It just doesn't seem to fit. It's incongruous. It doesn't go together. So we'll start, though, just taking Scripture at face value, and I'm going to divide our lesson into two parts. The first one, the contrast on the surface, and the second part, the contrast in a larger context. The contrast on the surface and the contrast in a larger context. Now, just to be very clear, I know that you're worried about this, but just in case you are, I'm not using an Alexandrian school of allegorical hermeneutics where we're going to find the surface meaning, but we're going to dig down to where the really spiritual people find the spiritual, metaphorical, allegorical meaning. I'm not doing that. But the Bible does deal with topics on the surface that, when you go deeper, have deeper roots as well. And I'll give you an example you're all familiar with. Paul wrote in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And that is a glorious verse, and we can absolutely apply that to general encouragement to be strengthened in the Lord. That's a great verse on coffee mugs, on posters, everything, right? But in the fuller context, Paul is saying more specifically that the sufferings he's endured as a gospel minister are sufferings that he can endure because of the strength of Christ. That's the context. So is it one interpretation? Yes, one interpretation with two applications, one more on the surface and one a little bit deeper. Still one interpretation. So first, let's look at the contrast on the surface. Let's just take this at face value, and we'll start with here in verse 21, The contrast in verse 21 is the name of our lesson today, the wicked take and the righteous give. The wicked take and the righteous give. The wicked is pictured as one who is inherently selfish. He uses others for his own purposes. He has no moral compulsion to have integrity. This isn't a case of someone who borrowed and can't pay back. This is someone who borrowed and had no intention of paying back. It's the squatter who moves into a house not his own. It's the embezzler who uses company or government funds illegally, maybe even at first saying, well, I'll pay it back, but then never does. He's selfish to the core. He thinks in terms of what he can take. In a non-financial sense, this is the man who, for example, married a woman for what she can do for him and treats her like property. It's not a marriage, per se. This is a man with false motives in what he does in order to get where he wants by stepping on anybody he has to. This sort of behavior is indicative of a heart condition that's blackened to the core, selfish at heart, utterly selfish. This isn't really dealing with the person who makes some financial mistakes. That's not what this is about. And I've heard Christian financial advisors use this verse to the nth degree. You know, well, if you borrowed money and you couldn't pay it back, well, you're wicked. Like, that's not what this is talking about. And I hate it when that happens, when verses are ripped out of their context that way. This isn't just financial mistakes. This is someone who's blackened in their heart, who's darkened in their heart. The contrast is to the heart of the righteous. His heart is characterized as what? As gracious. English Standard Version says the righteous is generous, but that's not as accurate a translation. I like gracious better because it reflects the heart attitude, the state of the inner man. In fact, gracious here, it's a Hebrew word which means to have compassion. It has to do with what's inside. It means to be favorably inclined towards someone. That it's not just that you, well, I guess they need something, so I'll give them something. It's you desire to give. You desire to help. So what may this be? Maybe this is talking about the laws in the Torah about the borrower and the lender. That's a reasonable assumption, reasonable application. There are a couple of laws in the Torah, the Pentateuch, concerning the borrower. Most laws, though, are concerning the lender. Exodus 22:25, an Israelite could lend to a fellow Israelite who was poor, but he wasn't to do so with any interest attached to the loan. No interest. This is a community of faith taking care of one another. Deuteronomy 15:7-8, if someone suffers catastrophic financial disaster, you can lend to them, but it has to be, if you're going to do it, it can't be in little pieces. It has to be with great generosity, with a generous heart. That someone who just lost their house, you don't give them $5, you give them 5,000. That sort of thing. Leviticus 25:35, same situation, catastrophic loss. God commands that you support the one suddenly made poor as if he's a traveler stranded in your land. That you move him into your house, you do whatever it takes. Deuteronomy 23:19-20, you can charge a foreigner interest, but not a fellow Israelite. So you can see that the faithful Israelite was to have a generous heart attitude when it came to taking care of one another. And certainly we could see that attitude carried out in the early church in Jerusalem when the church was taking care of one another in the wake of all the devastating consequences of coming to faith in Christ, losing your job, losing your family, losing your place to live. But is verse 21 speaking of an individual borrowing money from another individual and not paying it back, or an individual graciously loaning money or even giving money to another individual in need? That's a legitimate application. But this is where it starts to get interesting. The poetic parallel, and we've talked about this a lot, that Hebrew uses poetic parallelism, and one part of the verse corresponds to another. Sometimes there is contrasting parallelism. Sometimes there is similar parallelism. There's all kinds of different kinds. The most popular in the Psalms, either a contrast to different things or a similarity to same things. And this is a contrast. And if we look at the poetic parallel, the wicked borrows and doesn't pay back. In parallel fashion, the righteous also borrows, but is gracious and gives. Gives what? Gives back. Pays back. And now the million-dollar question is, from whom is the wicked borrowing? and not paying back, and from whom is the righteous borrowing and paying back? Well, verse 21 gives sound financial and heart advice, but the point is not how individuals treat one another. That's not the point. The point is how an individual Israelite treats God. So the question is, how do you borrow from God? I mean, if we knew how to do that, we would be running to the First National Bank of God, right? And it'd be like, this is awesome. No interest, no nothing. Well, that brings us from the contrast on the surface now to the contrast in the larger context. Because now we've left this open-ended question. Wait a minute. If this isn't speaking of borrowing one person to another and speaking of borrowing from God, how do you do that? How do you borrow from God as an Israelite, as a member of the covenant community? Well, we're going to take a little Old Testament tour to see that, and you can turn with me if you like, and if you don't want to, that's fine. I'll just read it to you. But I'm going to start in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3, and we're going to take a little bit of a tour through some of the Torah, the Pentateuch. Exodus 3. We're going to begin to understand how do you borrow from God, and we have to lay some foundational theology here. Exodus 3, verse 8. Exodus 3, verse 8. This is God speaking to Moses. Exodus 3, 8. So I have come down to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Go to Exodus 3, 17. Same chapter. 3, 17. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Look at chapter 13, verse 5. Exodus 13. Verse 5. And it shall be when Yahweh brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, this doesn't mean literally that there's milk flowing around. Hey, look, let's go to milk. Oh, is it skim or is it whole? You know, that's not what this is talking about. It's a metaphor for a land that is oozing wealth, that's just prosperous. Look at Exodus 33, verse 3. Exodus 33, verse 3. Now it's just a command. Exodus 33, 3. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. Go over to Leviticus, next book over, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 24. Leviticus 20, verse 24. Hence I have said to you, you yourselves shall possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am Yahweh your God who has separated you from the peoples. We could go to many other places, Deuteronomy 27, many others. These are just samples, but you get the idea. God was going to plant his people on a land originally defined to Abraham, promised in Genesis 12, defined in Genesis 15, with boundaries that you can look at the map today and draw today. But we have to get to the question of ownership. So here's the question. Was God like a homeowner who sells or even gives a home to a new owner, and ownership is now transferred, and God, the old owner, fades into the sunset? Well, let's find out. Turn to Leviticus 25, 23. Just a few pages over. 25, verse 23. The land was so tied to God's plan for Israel that he made laws ensuring that the land could never be permanently sold. You couldn't give it away, you couldn't sell it, because God's plan for Israel is joined at the hip with the land. Leviticus 25, 23. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are but sojourners and foreign residents with me. Thus, for every piece of land of your possession, you shall provide for the redemption of the land. Did you hear that? For the land is mine. Who owns it? God does, not Israel. They are renters, not owners. Stay in Leviticus 25. We're going to come back to it in a few minutes, but let me just read to you some other important texts. I won't have you turn to all of them. Some other important texts. 2 Chronicles 7, beginning of verse 19. This is God warning Solomon at the beginning of his reign. This is his warning to Solomon. If you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from my land, which I have given you. This house which I have set apart is holy from my name. I will cast out from my presence, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. As for this house which was exalted, everyone who passes by it will feel desolate and say, why has Yahweh done thus to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and took hold of other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore he has brought all this calamity on them. What's happening here? Is God threatening to take ownership of the land from Israel? No, he's threatening to evict them from his land. Psalm 85. Psalm 85 was written by the sons of Korah around 536 BC, when the exiles who returned from Babylon were facing opposition as they began rebuilding the temple. Listen to this verse, Psalm 85, 1. Oh, Yahweh, you showed favor to your land. You returned the fortunes to Jacob. Joel chapter 3, God promises that someday he's going to gather all the nations, every nation that has ever harmed the Jews and treated people, his people, like slaves. How many nations is that? That's all of them. He'll gather those nations together for a great battle to be judged. Revelation names this battle the Battle of Armageddon. They'll be judged not only for their treatment of Israel's people, but also for their theft of something that belongs to God. Listen to Joel 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment with them on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. My land. Who should you side with today? Take a wild guess. Clearly, the land flowing with milk and honey that is Israel's inheritance forever, it belongs to God. It always has, it always will. By the way, that's one of the reasons when you read in the Old Testament, you read in the book of Joshua about the conquest of Canaan by Israel, and people want to question the ethics of that. There's entire books written on the ethics of war in the Old Testament. It's actually pretty simple. The Canaanites were wicked, and they were squatters on God's land, and God sent Israel as his agent to evict them because it's God's land. Israel wasn't stealing the Canaanites' land. Israel was God's agent to evict the Canaanites off his land, wicked Canaanites who were murdering their own children, sacrificing them alive to the gods Chemosh and Molech. Horrible people. Now, the question remains, though, and I haven't answered it yet, how are they borrowing from God? How do you borrow from God? This land flowing with milk and honey was promised by God to provide abundantly for the nation. A man could become wealthy over time just by planting seeds and raising livestock on the land. I mean, it's phenomenal. I'm not a farmer. I'm not a rancher. I hope to be in the millennial kingdom, because you just have these animals running around and they eat grass, and every time they have babies, you get richer. That's the way God created the world. But it's God's land, and God made a requirement. And it's a long one, and I'm going to read it to you. Turn with me just back a page to Leviticus 25, verse 1. And I'm going to go ahead and read this whole section because it's necessary for us. It's God's land, and he made a requirement. Leviticus 25, verse 1. Yahweh then spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I am giving to you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to Yahweh. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its produce. But during the seventh year the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to Yahweh. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord from your harvest you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be for food for you and your male and female slaves and your hired man and your foreign resident, those who sojourn with you. Even your cattle and the beasts that are in your land shall have all its produce to eat. You are also to count off seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years, so that you have the time of the seven Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus set apart as holy the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own possession of land, and each of you shall return to his family. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow. You shall not reap what grows of its own accord. You shall not gather in from its untrimmed vines. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce out of the field. On this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his own possession of land. If you make a sale, moreover, to your companion or buy from your friend's hand, you shall not mistreat one another. Corresponding to the number of years after the jubilee, you shall buy from your companion. He is to sell to you according to the number of years of produce. In proportion to the extent of the years, you shall increase its price. And in proportion to the fewness of the years, you shall diminish its price. For it is the number of crops it produces that he is selling to you. Oh, did you catch that? They're not buying and selling land. They're renting it long term. But at the year of jubilee, everything goes back to the original owners. Wouldn't that be nice? All debts erased, everything goes back to zero. Let's keep going. Verse 17, so you shall not mistreat one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am Yahweh your God. You shall thus observe my statutes and keep my judgments, so as you do them, that you may live securely on the land. Then the land will yield its fruit so that you can eat your fill and live securely on it. But if you say, what are we going to eat on the seventh year if we do not sow or gather our produce? Then I will command my blessing for you in the sixth year that it will bring forth the produce for 3 years. In other words, he says, just pray at the end of the sixth year. If you're getting worried, get on your knees and pray and just watch. You just watch what happens. You're going to, at the end of the fifth year rather, what's going to happen? The sixth year will have a triple harvest. Verse 22, so you shall sow the eighth year and eat old things from that produce, eating the old until the ninth year when its produce comes in. This is the law of the Sabbath year, that every 7 years the land was to have a Sabbath. This is the law of the year of Jubilee, a grand reset year for Israel. The land was to have its rest. The land would still provide for them in the year prior, producing more than is needed. But the land was to have its rest. Why? Because it's God's, and God's people must trust him, not in the land. You catch that? God's people must trust him. And he says, you're not going to... I mean, imagine that. Imagine saying, God saying to you, every 6 years, quit your job for a year, and you don't have the money in the bank. He's going to provide for you. But what did they do? They didn't trust the Lord, and for a period precisely of 490 years... as a nation, Israel ignored the law of the Sabbath year. They ignored it. So what did God do? Now we can turn together. Go with me to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36, pretty far ahead in your Old Testament there. 2 Chronicles 36, Chronicles after Kings. 2 Chronicles 36, Nebuchadnezzar has come up against Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah for the third time. Now in 587 BC, the siege of Jerusalem happens for about a year, and the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar, because of his anger and his decision to let them know who's really in charge, he rendered the land unusable. Habakkuk 3 says that the fig trees were not going to blossom. There would be no produce on the vines. The yield of the olive would fail. The fields would yield no food. The flocks will be cut off. There will be no cattle in the stalls. Some historians say that Nebuchadnezzar had his troops pour hordes of salt into all the fields and sow salt into it so you couldn't plant anything, to render the land useless. Now, why did this happen? 2 Chronicles 36, verse 19, right near the end of the chapter, right near the end of the book, in fact. 2 Chronicles 36, 19. Then they burned the house of God and tore down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. And those who had escaped from the sword, he took away into exile to Babylon. And they were slaves to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had made up for its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath, and 70 years were fulfilled. How long was Israel in exile? 70 years. How many Sabbath years did they miss? 70. You don't steal from God without him taking back what you took. Israel borrowed from God. They enjoyed the produce of the land, but they didn't pay it back. Now we can go back to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, again, verse 21. But just because on the whole, Israel as a nation didn't keep the Sabbath years, which by the way was a failure of the kings of Israel to not enforce the law. But just because most did, some did. Some did. There were a few. Faithful men like Boaz in the book of Ruth who worshiped the Lord and kept his law. In fact, the book of Habakkuk, which is the prediction of the soon coming invasion of Judah by Babylon, the book of Habakkuk asks a reasonable question. What about the faithful? Yes, you're coming to judge the nation, but what about those individuals that have been true, internally worshiping God? They have an internal reality of faith. They love the Lord. What about them? In that context, God gives Habakkuk an answer that's actually very familiar to you. Habakkuk 2 verse 4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. In other words, they're the ones that will be judged. But the righteous will live by his faith. The New Testament application of that verse is that all who come to faith in Christ live by faith. We live spiritually by faith. In the book of Habakkuk, it simply meant that all the righteous who truly worship God, when Nebuchadnezzar comes, they will survive by their faith. That God is able to pick out the righteous, and maybe they go into exile, maybe they escape, maybe they stay in the land, but they will survive because they were faithful. Now, remember at the beginning, we wondered how did verse 21 about borrowing and giving have anything to do with verse 22? Well, it becomes very apparent now that we understand that the wicked borrows from God's land and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious, heart attitude, and gives back to God from God's land. Now, verse 22 becomes a promise for the future of Israel. Verse 22, for those blessed by him will inherit what? The land, and those cursed by him will be cut off. That in the future, the truly righteous, those with the imputed righteousness of Christ, will inherit the land. Those who reject Christ as Jews will be cut off. And what will God do as Israel is once again in possession of his land? Familiar passage to us, Amos chapter 9, verse 13. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will melt. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the desolated cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make their gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be uprooted from their land, which I have given them, says Yahweh your God. And I wonder what will happen every 7 years. Ezekiel 40 through 48 describes faithful Israel now in the land after the return of Messiah and the setting up of the kingdom. Ezekiel 44, 24, they shall also keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed times and keep my Sabbaths, plural, holy. Sabbath every week, a Sabbath every 7 years. Keep them holy. So if you're asking the question, will God reinstitute Sabbath law? He will. In Israel. So the lesson of Psalm 37, 21 and 22 is the wicked take and the righteous give. But I said that was our first run at the lesson, our initial understanding. Here's the broader lesson. The wicked receives from God what God already owns. I'll repeat this. The wicked receives from God what God already owns, and never gives thanks to God in terms of true faith in repentance. The wicked receives from God what God already owns and never gives thanks to God in terms of true faith in repentance. The righteous receives from God what God already owns and pays back in gratitude and repentance. It's a sign of genuine saving faith. You see why it's a sin to not respond to the gospel? It is a sin to not come to faith in Christ, because you're already breathing God's air. You're already drinking his water, already eating his food, already walking on his land. Everything that makes you exist is his, including you. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's, as well as its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. In other words, is it sort of like, God owns the surface of the land, but I have the mineral rights? You know, is that how that works? No, he has everything that's on it, in it, and walking around on it. Everything. It's not just that you're breathing God's air, eating his food, drinking his water, walking on his land. It's that the cells in your body belong to him. Every part of you. And so how ungracious, how wicked to not return thanks to him by repenting of using all that he's given you to rebel against him every moment of your life. So this is far more than financial advice. This is a test of the heart. In the church, in our age, we're given things by the Lord. What's the expectation from a heart of faith? 2 Corinthians 9:7-8, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make every grace abound to you, so that in everything, at every time, having every sufficiency, you may have an abundance for every good deed. 2 Corinthians 9:10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply, and doesn't this sound familiar? Supply and multiply your seed and increase the harvest of your righteousness, and you will be enriched in everything for all generosity, which through us is bringing about what? Thanksgiving to God. That's what it is. Thanksgiving to God. I've heard it preached, well, God loves a cheerful giver. If you can't give cheerfully, you should give nothing at all. That's the dumbest lesson in the world. If you can't give cheerfully, it means you're not saved. It means you don't have a heart for the Lord. So that's not the application. Well, you have to give cheerfully. Or you shouldn't give. No, you have to give cheerfully because you're a believer in Christ. Professing Christians who won't give, not because of some horrible circumstances in their life, but they just won't, or they're so stingy compared to what they have. I could make the case from Psalm 37:21-22 that we have reason to doubt the genuineness of their faith, because we demonstrate gratitude by taking a little bit of all the everything that God gave us and giving some of it back to him to demonstrate that we trust him. If you make a written budget, what should be at the top of your expenses? Should be giving. We give off the top. We give the first fruits. It is a sad thing when you decide you can make all your expenses and all the little extras that 100 years ago nobody even thought about. Well, I've got my college fund really well stocked, and I've got this and this. Oh, look, here's what I have left over for the Lord. Say that to his face. Lord, here's what I have left over for you. No, the test of the heart, the righteous is gracious, generous, and gives back, pays back. And on the larger scale of redemptive history, someday Israel, as the head of all the nations, will not only be giving back to God, they will oversee all the nations giving back to God. Zechariah 14 says, all the nations will process, at least in representative form, to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And guess what you bring to the Feast of Booths? You bring sacrifices and offerings and gold and silver. You bring the best of the land. You bring the best of what God gave you already. So someday, not only will Israel be faithful, they'll be the arbiters to make sure everyone else is faithful as well. That's why they'll be called, in the Old Testament, the head among the nations. So we get the little lessons for us. It goes far beyond, if you borrow money, pay it back. It goes to, if your heart is right with the Lord, everything you have is his, and you give back as much as you can. Because that's what we do. So, how do you know someone's saved? Verse 21 and 22, pretty good indicator, isn't it? Pretty good indicator. Well, let's pray together for a moment. Our Father, thank you for Psalm 37 is so rich. Just every couple of verses, we're just enamored with the treasures you have for us. Lord, it makes me think of those that may be fooling themselves into believing that they have come to faith in Christ, but their actions and their heart show differently. And so we would pray for them, Lord. We pray that you would open their eyes to the need for forgiveness, the need to come with open hands that are empty, to receive forgiveness, to receive your grace, to come bringing only one thing, and that is our sin, to be forgiven, bringing repentance that we might change our mind about our sin and stop being loyal to it. I thank you, Lord, for this Lord's Day. I thank you for this Mother's Day as well, which we'll note here in a bit. And we thank you for all the mothers among us. We thank you for our mothers. You used them to give us life. We thank you, Lord, that the Church of Jesus Christ today continues to be the only representative of biblical motherhood as it ought to be. And I pray that we would be faithful to that ideal, both now and in the future, to give witness to the gospel of Christ and its transformative power. Thank you for this time, Lord, to just get our hearts and minds going toward the things of God this Lord's Day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.